Certainly good to see everyone here this morning. We have a good number. We're very grateful for that fact. And among those who are here, we have a number of visitors. We want you to know we appreciate your presence. And we, as always, we do, offer you the opportunity to study with us, to question us concerning any of the things that we do here at Westside, any of our worship, anything that we teach from the pulpit. We strive to be ready always to give an answer for the hope that lies within us, and as such, you would be our friend to talk with us about those things. We've been certainly blessed by the time that we have spent in the worship this morning, and I hope and pray that what I have to say today will likewise be beneficial to you. I would like to begin by going to Matthew chapter 13. Matthew chapter 13. We'll be in Acts 17 most of the time, but I want to introduce my lesson by talking about the parable of the sower. I've mentioned on a number of occasions that after a gospel meeting, we had our gospel meeting last week, that the best thing I can do when I get up is be brief, not to preach long, but keep my lesson rather short. But I think, as you've realized after the meeting this week, then short and long are rather relative terms. And you just thought I preached a long time. In reality, I always preach kind of short. But we will perhaps be a bit more concise in our words today. And I just have a few points that I want to make concerning the preaching that Paul did in Thessalonica and Berea in Athens. However, to introduce that point, or those series of points, I want to make note of the parable of the sower that is recorded in Matthew chapter 13. And rather than reading through the entirety of the parable, I want to just go over to verse 18 of the text, because there's a single point I want to make here, as the Lord explains the parable. Now, we know that as you read the explanation, that the sower is the preacher of the gospel, and the seed that is sown is stated in verse 19 of the text as the word of the kingdom. So we have reference to the gospel of our Lord that has the ability to save souls. And these are what we might refer to as constants in the parable of the sower, things that are the same in every situation or scenario that is related in the text. The only thing that differs in the parable of the sower, the only a variable that is present, is the soil itself. Everything about that parable indicates that everyone receives the same seed in this particular parable by the same sower, and conceivably at the same time. It's just a picture that you have of an individual who goes out and scatters the seed or preaches the word of God to various soils or various hearts of men. And you have, first of all, the seed that fell by the wayside, the seed that fell among the thorns, the seed that fell on stony ground, which has no depth of soil, and then the seed which fell on good soil. And as you look at those various types of soil, the various hearts of men, you find that there were different responses that came as a result of the preaching of the gospel. Some rejected it out of hand. Others received it, but only for a period of time, and then either the cares of the world or temptation and trial, persecution, stole that seed away. And then finally, with the good soil, it brought forth fruit. And of course, the purpose, the primary lesson of the parable, is that we are to have good hearts, because it is upon the good heart that the seed germinates and fruit is born. The problem when individuals do not respond to the message is not in the gospel. It is in the hearts of men. There are, I think, misunderstandings about that. That is why individuals, for generations after generations, have been unwilling to just accept the power of the gospel, and they've striven in some way to dress it up, to accompany it. The social gospel, as it is practiced in our day and time, the idea that we have to make our appeals in a different way, or perhaps in some way add to it to make it relevant to the society in which we live. All of that is illegitimate. The Bible very clearly reveals that the Word of God has the power to save those who have honest hearts. Romans chapter 1 and verse 16, power of God unto salvation to all who believe, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. That is the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And so all we need to do is to proclaim it. And in every generation and every time, when that gospel is proclaimed, it falls upon good and honest hearts. It leads to the response, which is the conversion to truth and the bearing of fruit. So, keeping that in mind, I would like you to turn with me now to Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17. What we're going to be reading about is a portion of the Apostle Paul's second missionary journey. This was a journey which he took with Silas. And about midway through that journey, they entered into the regions of Macedonia and Achaia. And there are three cities that the Apostle Paul preached in that are recorded in Acts, the 17th chapter. The first was the city of Thessalonica, the second of Berea, and the third in Athens. It is in verses 1 through 9 that we read about the preaching of Christ at Thessalonica, in verses 10 through verse 15 in Berea, and then finally in 16 through the rest of the chapter in Athens. We're not going to have time to read through the entirety of the text, but we are going to read a few verses that are found here. And I want you to note in all three places, first of all, Paul did the same thing. And we're going to kind of use that idea that is found in the parable of the sower to establish that truth here, that you have the same seed being sown in the same way by the same person. So these could be referred to as constants. Initially, what Paul did in every case was he went into the city and he went to the synagogue and he began to preach the gospel to the Jews first. You'll notice in our text in verse 2, as was his custom, Paul went into them, the synagogue of the Jews, as related in the latter part of verse 1, and he reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and demonstrating that Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus whom I preach to you is the Christ." Some of them were persuaded. A great multitude of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women joined Paul and Silas. So this was something that was customary for the Apostle Paul. Everywhere he went, the first thing he did was go to the synagogue of the Jews and began to reason with them from the scriptures concerning the Christ. Now this is the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is something that he did. No change. In all three instances that we'll look at in Acts the 17th chapter, it was the Apostle Paul who went and preached. In all three instances, it was the word of God that he preached, the gospel of Jesus Christ, as he reasoned with them. But the interesting thing is that in all three instances, there were differing results. Let's note, first of all, if you get into verse 5 of the text, verse 5, we are told that the Jews who were not persuaded became envious. And they took some of the evil men from the marketplace, and gathering a mob, they set all the city in an uproar and attacked the house of Jason and sought to bring them out to the people. When they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some brethren to the rulers of the city, crying out, "These who have turned the world upside down have come here too, and Jason has harbored them, and these are all acting contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying there is another king, Jesus." And they troubled the crowd and rulers of the city when they heard these things. When they had taken security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. Now you'll notice, just to finish the thought in verse 10, that the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. So they sought to save Paul from this persecution, and so they sent him away secretly. But here is what we might refer to as the first reaction to the gospel that we want to allude to and discuss in our lesson this morning, and that is when the gospel is received by individuals with resulting antagonism, and something that must be expected from time to time when the gospel is proclaimed. Very similar to the 7th chapter of the book of Acts, where Stephen preached the gospel to the Jews on that occasion. And it is not surprising that in both of those instances, it was the Jews to whom this gospel was preached that were not receptive to that truth. There were individuals who, among the leaders of the Jews especially, had an agenda, a desire to maintain their standing and their influence among the people, and so they were not receptive to the gospel. There was something that was in their heart that would preclude them from responding appropriately or positively to the message preached. And so the problem in that situation was their heart. And in this particular instance, as a result of it, we are told, they became envious of the Apostle Paul because he had had some success. There were some in the city of Thessalonica that were receptive to his words, and they joined him and Silas, indicating that they were converted to the cause, became believers. They were Christians. But the Jews were envious of this, and so they sought the destruction of Paul and his ministry. And they did this by violence, as you'll notice, with regard to the taking of Jason and extracting from him security or usury. But they were seeking after Paul and were not happy with what was being done. That is something, again, just as with Stephen when he was stoned to death as a result of convicting the Jews of their sin, that we must expect from time to time when the gospel is proclaimed. It's going to happen. Not everyone is going to be receptive to the gospel of our Lord. When that happens, it's not that there is in any way a deficiency on the part of the word, nor should it be construed as a deficiency on the part of the individual who shares that word. And that, I think, is an important consideration. While it is necessary for us to exercise discernment in the proclamation of truth, it is our responsibility to preach the truth in love, to do everything that we can to bring about a positive response. Ultimately, the individual himself who hears the word is responsible for his actions. There's not a single individual who can stand in the day of judgment when the gospel has been proclaimed to them and say, God, I rejected that gospel because I didn't like the attitude of the individual who is expressing it, and be found justified in such a claim or rationale. It's simply not possible. We are told in 1 Corinthians, for example, in the third chapter, as Paul talked about his preaching of the gospel, he says, I have planted, Apollos has watered, it is God who gives the increase. Our responsibility, again, is to do the very best we can in proclaiming the word, exercising appropriate discernment, choosing the words as best we can to, as a result of that, cause or engender in an individual a proper and positive response to the gospel. But ultimately, if an individual rejects it, they are the ones that are at fault. The variable here is the soil of men. And so, it is not surprising, it happened time and again in the New Testament, that these individuals, these Jews, did not respond positively, but instead were envious and became antagonistic to the proclamation of truth. And again, I would assert that the same thing could happen today. But as you continue on, I want you to notice something else. We're going to spend just a few moments going beyond Berea. Now, it is stated in verse 10 that the Bereans, the Apostle Paul and Silas, they went away by night to Berea, and then they began preaching in the synagogue. Notice the latter part of verse 10. When they arrived, they went in the synagogue of the Jews. So again, we have a very much a parallel in process when that happened. But I want to talk about the second response by looking at what happened with regard to the Athenians, those in Athens, and that, of course, is recorded in verses 16 and following. Now, the Apostle Paul, after he left Berea, and that is related in verses 10 through 15, he goes to Athens. And while he is in Athens, he, again, verse 17, reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and with Gentile worshipers and in the marketplace daily. So he not only went to the synagogue, but he went to the marketplace. And as he was in the marketplace, he came across what is stated in verse 18 as certain Epicurean and Stoic philosophers. And they desired to hear more about what Paul was saying. We're told in verse 21 that all the Athenians and the foreigners who were with them there spent their time in nothing else but to hear or tell some new thing. So it was their desire to hear what Paul wanted to talk about. We might call that a rather intellectual curiosity. It wasn't necessarily that they were desirous to know what Paul said, recognizing immediately that what he had to say would impact their eternal destiny, whether they would be saved or lost. But this was something that they were not familiar with. These are pagans. These are Greeks that maybe had never heard about Jesus Christ and were not familiar with the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so the Apostle Paul goes to the Areopagus on top of Mars Hill and begins to proclaim Jesus to them. He starts off by talking about Jehovah God as being the God that they offered up sacrifices to that they were not aware of. They were so superstitious, they had gods for everything. But there was perhaps a fear that they might offend some god that they missed, and so they had an altar to the unknown god so that they wouldn't be offensive to a god that they weren't aware of. And Paul said, this is the God that I proclaim to you, this unknown God, unknown to you. And he begins to proclaim to them the message of God and of his son, Jesus Christ. Now, I want you to notice, when he comes to an end, he seeks to convict them of their sin. In verse 32, that when they heard the resurrection from the dead, after he had told them they will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained and given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead, that when this message of the resurrection from the dead was heard by them, we are told that some mocked, while others said, we will hear you again on this matter. Now, while the reaction of those who mocked is perhaps not as strong as that of the Jews who became envious, I think we can parallel that reaction to the first that we made note of individuals who are antagonistic. Now, this is a fairy tale. This is ridiculous. This is foolishness. The idea, the very concept that an individual could be raised from the dead is silly. And that's the way they felt about it because they were not eyewitnesses to that fact and were not familiar with it. And so they mocked him. There were others, and this is perhaps the second response that we may make note of. We're told that there are others who said, "We will hear you again on this matter." And so they were somewhat dismissive, guilty of procrastination. Maybe this is something, maybe it's not, but I'm not interested right now. And this is something that you'll find again as a response to the gospel message. It's not any different today than it was then. Everybody has the same nature. There are the same types of people that live in the year 2013 that lived in the year AD 60 or thereabouts. And so there's no real great change in the way people respond to the message. And this is something, again, you will encounter as you seek to share the gospel with individuals. Well, come back later. I'm not interested right now. I'm too busy. I have my priorities. It's not that important to me now. And the unfortunate thing, of course, about that response is that today is the day appointed for salvation. When someone comes and shares the gospel with you, the unordained and sincere, pure milk of the word, it is at that time that it is appropriate to respond to it. And individuals who dismiss that opportunity very often never receive another, or never at a later time take advantage of the opportunity that they have. You have individuals who procrastinated, individuals who said, "Come again on some more convenient season," and never received that opportunity to respond to the message. One of the things that I appreciated about Brother Brett's lessons are the invitations that he extended at the end, and several were very, very well stated. When he talked about the call of the gospel, that lesson that he talked about waiting on the Lord, you'll remember at the very end, he says, "But don't wait to be baptized." This is an important thing, an important consideration. The message of the gospel is something that has an eternal impact to those individuals who receive it. They are, as a result of that, rewarded with that reconciliation with God and the hope of heaven. We're talking about a hope for eternity in His presence. Those who reject it, ultimately in the day of judgment, because they have rejected, because they never responded, will lose their souls. And when you couple that, the inevitability of judgment, coupled with the fact that God is long-suffering, but we do not know when the world will end. And then thirdly, with the vagaries of life, the fact that our life is a vapor that appears for a little while and vanishes away. The importance of responding to the gospel immediately cannot be overemphasized. Not to wait. Not to leave a building where an invitation is offered and not take advantage of that opportunity to respond to the message. If you are convicted that you are guilty of sin, and as such you are in danger of losing your soul, that decision is of the greatest import. And this dismissive attitude is something that perhaps condemns some of these who said, "We'll hear you again," but never took the opportunity to heed the message in the future. So we need to recognize that danger, and again, to recognize as we go about and proclaim the message of the gospel that that could happen to us as well. That kind of response could be seen. But then the third and the final response that I want to emphasize is actually found in all three places. While it was the case that those in Thessalonica ran Paul off from the city, and not only that, but later as he went into Berea, they followed him to Berea and caused trouble and ruckus in the city of Berea as well, necessitating him going to Athens. Fact is, there were some who were receptive to the message. We've already read that in verse 4 of Acts 17. Some of them were persuaded. And a great multitude of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women joined Paul and Silas. When we read about the power of the gospel, we are told it is the sword of the Spirit, a two-edged sword that is able to discern, to cut to the joints and marrow, to cut to the spirit of man. We look at Acts chapter 2, the fact that as Peter preached the gospel to the Jews on Pentecost, that they were pricked to their hearts. Or in Acts chapter 7, as Stephen preached, they were cut to the heart. That's what the gospel does. We talk about the fact that the gospel is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes. And intrinsic in that phrase, it is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes, we understand that the power of the gospel is persuasive in nature. Persuasive in nature. Perhaps you remember, if you read in history books and in world history as you were in school as a child, of the Inquisition and the various crusades and the practice of the missionaries, the Catholic missionaries, as they went, for example, to the New World, and as they came across the Indians, the Incas, the Aztecs, whoever it was, and then into North America as well, that their practice was to require conversion to Christ. And they would do so at the point of a sword. Now, what you have is an individual who, if you put a sword to his throat, you say, either you convert to Christ or I'll kill you, you'll have an individual who say, I confess that Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God. And you'll have that. You've compelled that. But that is not conversion. So the power of the gospel is not accomplished through the point of the sword. Jesus himself said, our warfare is not of this world and our weapons are not of this world. They're spiritual in nature. Casting down of arguments, not the casting down of strongholds. And we find in this particular text in verse 4 that some of them were persuaded by the preaching of the gospel. That's what we are to strive to do. To persuade individuals. The power of the gospel is persuasive. And so if you have an individual who will not be persuaded, the power will not work in his heart. And that's when we get back to the soil, the hearts of men. But it is our place simply to seek to persuade men. Not to compel them, but to persuade them. And we recognize to those who will believe its power, the power that comes as a result of being persuaded of the gospel is great. It leads to the salvation of men. And so I think it's right and appropriate to say here in verse 4 of the text, the sum of them there who were persuaded by the gospel, who joined Paul and Silas, that the reference there are individuals who, hearing the gospel proclaimed, repented of their sins, confessed him as Lord, and were baptized to have their sins washed away. As they rose to walk in newness of life, reconciled to God with the hope of heaven, these individuals were saved. And this is the proper response in verse 3 of the text. Now, you'll also notice, as you continue in looking at this, in verse 34, at the end of the chapter, as we go back to the Athenians in verse 34, we're told that while some mocked and others said, "We'll hear you again," and Paul left them, we're told in verse 34 that some men joined and believed. So there we have again the same basic principle stated. Because Paul preached on that occasion, the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris and others with them believed what the Apostle Paul had to say. So here is the third response, that positive response to the gospel that is evidenced not only in Thessalonica amidst all of the persecution that took place, but also in Athens, despite the pagan theories and philosophies that inveighed against that simple message preached that Jesus Christ was resurrected from the dead. And there is also in Berea an example of a positive response to the message. And I want to spend the remainder of our time looking at those few verses and just pointing out one significant thing about the response. You'll notice in verse 10, after Thessalonica, Paul had been sent away immediately, and Silas with him, by night to Berea. And when they arrived, verse 10, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. So here they go to the synagogue. But notice the statement made in verse 11. That these were more fair-minded. King James Version renders it noble. These were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness and searched the scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. Therefore, many of them believed, and also not a few of the Greeks, prominent women as well as men. Now you notice in verse 13 we're told that the Jews from Thessalonica, you know, those that were envious and who sought to capture Paul, when they learned the word of God was preached by Paul in Berea, they came there and also stirred up the crowd. So there was another problem, more antagonism caused by the Jews in Thessalonica. But in Berea, with that initial preaching of the gospel, there are two things we want to note. First of all, the statement that Luke makes here, our divine and inspired historian makes concerning the mindset, the goodness, the heart or the soil of the Bereans as contrasted with those in Thessalonica. The word noble is used. Also the word fair-minded. And brethren, again, when we consider or contemplate the proclamation of the gospel, what we should seek are individuals with noble and true hearts, fair hearts. We ask that question, if you've got the sower, same guy, spreading the same seed, the same gospel, and there are different reactions to it, then what's the difference? And we answered that the difference is the soil and the heart of man. Why is it that one individual would hear the proclamation of the message of Christ? Let's just take the Jews on Pentecost, who said in response to his statement, "You have killed him." Men and brethren, what shall we do? As they repented of their sins and expressed that sorrow. And then when Stephen said exactly the same thing, "You're responsible for killing him," they picked up rocks and threw them at his head. What's the difference? The difference isn't in the message. And you're mistaken if you say that there is significance with regard to the one who preached the message. I've had individuals say, "Well, you know, Stephen ought not to have been so harsh." That Stephen, an inspired man of God, that he shouldn't have said what he said. That's not the truth. He proclaimed the gospel. He didn't do anything different than Peter did on Pentecost. He convicted them of their sin. "You're responsible for the death of Jesus Christ." And yet they stoned him. What's the difference? The difference is in the relative nobility of mind that's indicated by the individual. Now, we can't judge that beforehand, by the way. I'm not saying that what I need to do before I preach is to go and find someone that I think is fair-minded and just to spend my time in proclaiming the message to those that I know are going to be receptive to it. That's not the point. You know, the sower didn't just look for the good soil and try to differentiate before he ever sowed some seed. He just broadcast the seed. And we are to do it as well. Now, it may be that the individuals who are receptive to it, as are stated in another place, are the swine and the dogs and unworthy of further effort. But that is evidenced by their response to the message. Paul didn't persist in preaching to the Jews when the Jews didn't receive what he had to say. In fact, he told them, "You've shown yourself unworthy, and so I'm going to the Gentiles." And it very well may be that if we proclaim the message to individuals who are unreceptive to it because they're not noble and fair-minded in their hearts, that we say, "Okay, you don't want to hear it. You're dismissive of it. You're antagonistic toward it. I'm going to go share it with someone who may be more receptive." But we don't have the right to differentiate before the gospel is spread or the seed is sown. The fact is, if an individual is not responsive, it's because he is not noble-minded. He's not receptive to the truth. And that, again, related to the text that we're reading in this particular passage is very evident when you see in verse 11 the nobility of the Thessalonians, that what they did is they went in and they listened to what Paul and Silas had to say, and then they looked at what it had to say in light of what the Scriptures revealed to ensure that what they were saying is so. Now, what, of course, is understood here is the Scriptures under reference are the Old Testament Scriptures. Those are the ones that were compiled at that time. And what they were doing is looking at the claims that that Paul made concerning Jesus about him being the Messiah, the prophecies about the Messiah, the events that happened in Jesus' life to ensure that he was indeed the one that the Scriptures spoke of, the prophetic Scriptures concerning the coming Messiah, Isaiah 53 and others of that ilk. And as they examined those things, what became evident to the fair and unbiased mind of the Berean is that this Jesus is the one that had been promised. He was the Messiah. The one that God had said would come had come and had been rejected by men. And so when they understood that, because they were fair-minded, because they had no agenda, they didn't have any prejudice, all they were interested in is knowing God's will and responding to it that their souls may be saved, we are told, as a result of it, therefore, many of them believed. Many of them believed. And so the gospel, as we see here in the text, and as we see time and time again, you can go through the entire book of Acts and look at all of the examples. The gospel is indeed the power of God to salvation. If you want to save souls, the way you do it is by preaching the word, sharing the message. You don't save souls through felt need ministries, supplying what it is that they think they need or what they feel they need. You save souls by supplying what they in actuality are missing, and that is the message of truth. The way we save souls are converting people through convicting them of their sin and bringing them to repentance. Proclaiming the message of truth so that they might respond in faith to that preaching and teaching. And being obedient to God's word, be saved. That's our job. And I want you to understand that as we proclaim that message, that it's not always going to be successful. But that's not for us to worry about. We're to plant water. God will give the increase. As we go and we proclaim the message, we recognize that some will be antagonistic, others will be dismissive. When that is the case, you see it to be so, go somewhere else. Don't become discouraged. Don't grow weary in doing good, but simply turn to another individual who might have that good and honest heart and preach and spread the gospel to them. I've heard individuals say, you know, people don't want to hear the gospel today. Well, I see quite a few in our congregation this morning. Quite a few who apparently at some point in time responded to that message. And so that's not entirely true. Now, when we're talking about a preponderance of individuals, in other words, the majority, maybe so. Of course, that's no different in our society, in our time, than it always has been. It's always been that the way is narrow and the gate is straight that leads to life, and few there be that find it. Broad is the way, wide is the gate that leads to destruction, and many go therein. That's always been the case in every generation. There were relatively few who responded to this message in the first century as well. But it's wrong to say that people don't want to hear the gospel today. There are lost souls that are hurting and desirous of finding some way for reconciliation, something that is amiss, absent from their lives. The recognition that the life that they are living is a life of vanity because they're living it without respect to God. And as a result of that, they desire a message that can free them, a message that can save them, a message that can redeem them. And it is the gospel, and the gospel alone. And brethren, understanding the religious world today and the distortions, the preaching of other gospels other than that which was delivered to the apostles is being done commonly, it falls upon us who understand and know the truth to be active in proclaiming that message to the saving of souls. If we don't do it, who will? If it's not done, souls will be lost. And so we need to be active in proclaiming the message of truth to those who are in the world, fully realizing and acknowledging that most won't obey. Be aware of it. But don't be discouraged by it. And recognize that there are some precious souls out there, some gems of good soil. That's a mixing of metaphor, and I know it. But there are some who are out there who have pure hearts, who are willing to set aside any prejudices or instability in their lives and say, tell me what is true. And if I look at it and I see that it is in accord with what the Scriptures teach, I'm going to accept it. And when you find those individuals, there is nothing that is grander. Because as you proclaim the message to them, they respond by saying, men and brethren, what shall we do? Can you imagine having the same opportunity that the Apostle Peter did the very first time the gospel was preached? To convict an individual of their sin where they believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and they recognize that they are lost, and they want to know the words whereby they might be saved, and so they say, well, what do I have to do? And to tell them just as Peter did on Pentecost, repent, be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. And as a response to that message, they do it. And they come up out of that watery grave of baptism renewed, their sins washed away, reconciled to God, in newness of life as a babe of His with the hope of heaven. There is nothing grander, nothing greater than to be a witness and to recognize that you had a small part. You did the planting or the watering. God gave the increase. But a small part in helping others to go to heaven. The Apostle Paul told his young son in the faith to save himself and those who hear him. Live the life that you live in accord with Scripture and God's Word. Proclaim that message. In doing that, you secure for yourself that hope of heaven. And also, you will have the opportunity to influence good hearts to be saved as well. We're going to offer an invitation at this time, not knowing the hearts of any who are here this morning. It may be that you desire to answer that invitation call. Do you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? Do you realize that you are a sinner And it is because of the sin that you have committed that it was necessary that Jesus Christ come to this earth and die. Your sin required his sacrifice. Now, not yours alone. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, but you are not excluded. Christ had to die because of you, because of what you did. If you understand that and realize that you're guilty, but you desire to be reconciled to God and have the guilt of that sin to be washed away, then respond to the message by repenting of your sins and being baptized to have your sins washed away. We offer you that opportunity. If we can assist you or any other with any spiritual need, would you come? While together we stand, while we sing.